Hey, good morning, everybody. I thought, you know, kind of a Seattle-like day out there. Maybe everybody be a little more encouraged if you went home like $100 richer. What do you think? Yeah, everybody like really sitting up straight for a change too, like, great. So I thought, you know, how can I do that? And I thought, I know, I'll just give a simple quiz over, you know, like what we read last week and, you know, five questions and everybody can, you know, just pick up their $100 afterwards. So, ready to start? Sure you are. Okay, first question. How many parts are there in the Bible? Or how many testaments are there in the Bible? I'll give you a clue. One's called Old. All right? So everybody's feeling good about this so far, right? Great. By the way, open book quiz. Feel free, open it up, because I want everybody to be a winner here. What is the first book in the Bible? Nice. You sure you want to say it out loud? The person next to you might get your answers, okay? How many chapters are there in the first book of the Bible? Again, feel free to look. With me? All right. Fourth question. How many words are there in the first book of the Bible? And if you've got that, my last question for $100 is, and how many letters are there in the first book of the Bible? Now, you're playing, and you didn't get all the questions right. There's a consolation prize. I have coffee and donuts for everybody in the gym right afterwards. So it's free, and, you know, please stop by and, you know, pick that up and enjoy it. Now, if you were an Old Testament scribe right now, you'd be grinning from ear to ear because you'd be thinking, what am I going to do with this extra $100 that I just picked up? Because that was one of the simplest quizzes that I've ever had in my entire life. Because as a scribe, you gave so much attention to the reproduction of the Bible, the copy of the Bible, that to know how many words were in the first book of the Bible, well, you learned that a long time ago because you knew not only how many words there were, but you knew what the middle word was. You knew what the 19,000th word was in the book of Genesis because you would count up to it. And if it wasn't the right word at 19,000, do you know what they would do with that book? Well, first of all, they'd recount it. Because that was a lot of work that just went into all that writing out there, months and, you know, even sometimes up to a year to copy out a scroll that way. But if they determined it wasn't the middle word wasn't absolutely correct, they would burn that scroll. That's how much attention, dedication went into it. You might be interested in this. When they were writing out the Bible and they would come to the word Lord, the name of God in the Bible. The first word we have up there, Lord, or Elohim, you may have noticed this, and if you've never noticed it before, every time you're reading the Old Testament now, you will notice this. The word El, small O-R-D, that's the broadest name for God. It's Elohim. It's God the Creator, you know, God in the most, you know, broad sense of the term. But every time they would come to the word Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, they would take the quill that they were using, the pen they were using, they would put it down, and they would go and get a new quill just to write this word out every time they came to it. Whenever they came to the word Lord, which is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and now here's the reason that this is here. The reason one time Lord is spelled capital L, small O-R-D, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is because it's a different name for God. And with all caps, it is Yahweh. It is the personal name of God. Later it gets pronounced Jehovah, but it's that same word for God. Every time they came to this word before they would write it, they would put their quill down and they would go and take a bath. And then come back and they would write that word so holy they deemed it that they wanted to be clean. Do you know what happened if that word appeared twice in the same verse? Too bad as it was. I mean, before they would write it again, even though it was moments before they'd just written that, they'd put their quill down, they would go out, they would take a bath, which was no easy task in those days, by the way, I'll remind us. But that's the reverence, the dedication they had. If you have a Bible right now, I want you just to take it, would you? If you don't have a Bible, if you can find a pew Bible somewhere nearby, just take it and pick it up for just a second. Let's be tactile for just a second here. Right now, what you hold in your hands, what you feel in your hands right now, is the most amazing book in the world. Now, to have the most amazing anything in the world, well, that's incredible, but to have the most amazing book in the world in your hands, just feel that. It's kind of weighty at that point, isn't it? This book, more people have given their lives for than any other. There are more copies of this book, or you put it this way, this is the world's best-selling book that you have in your hands right now. Just let that kind of just sink in for a little bit. That's the word. That's where we're going in this series. If you were to either ask the question or be asked the question, how do I find God? That's a good question, isn't it? That's an important question, especially the person asking it. How do I find God? And really, you know, you got two parts. I mean, they might be asking, how do I discover God? Or they might be asking, how do I learn about God? And I'm not sure which you would ask right now or you've been asked recently. But there are two different paths of, or categories to that answer, how do I find God? Because God has put himself out there to be found. There's a sense in which you don't find God, but God just allows you again with what he's given, you get the aha that comes to you. There God is. He's been with you. God didn't get lost, but as far as we know, could be a bazillion miles away, right? So the two ways that God is found, either discovered or learned about, they both come through revelation. Two types of revelation I mentioned. One, the first being, sometimes it's called natural revelation. Sometimes it's called general revelation, broad general revelation that way. The other would be special revelation. Here's the difference between the two. Natural revelation or general revelation is that, think about God's fingerprints. What all has God left his fingerprints on? Because everywhere you see fingerprints, you've got evidence of the one that was there. I mean, you can look in, you look at creation, you can look at the laws of physics, you can look at the development of a child in the womb. You can, go out in space, you can go macro that way. You got all these fingerprints of God. And through that, you discover, you come to the conclusion that God is. There must be God. God is there. But that's as far as you'll go with it. Because though general revelation can affirm that God is, you still don't know how to know him at that point. It's like he is and he's out there somewhere. That's where special revelation comes in. You see, in special revelation, God gives to us that which we would never know about him if he didn't tell us himself about that. As I said, in natural revelation, I discover that God is, but I can never discover that God is merciful or that God is loving, or I can't discover anything about the grace of God through natural revelation or nature or even conscience within me. I may have the law of God written in me. I may have eternity written on my heart, but I don't know what all that means other than the fact that it's there. In special revelation, God tells us that which we would never know about him, that we need to know about him, and he gives that to us so we can both know him as well as have relationship with him as well. The Bible is a book of special revelation. If you have it right now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. If you have a pew Bible, if you turn to page 1853, one of the great advantages of bringing a Bible with you to church is you have the opportunity to take notes in your Bible, which is a very wise thing to do. Maybe the front of your Bible to write down special revelation, 2 Timothy 3:16, because you'll know where it is when you need to show that to somebody a little bit later. And here we read these words, verse 16. Look at it with me. What I want to do is I want to lay a cornerstone. The cornerstone for our series, the cornerstone with regards to what God wants us to know and understand about what it is we hold in our hands right now. All Scripture is God-breathed. Some translations put it this way: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God-breathed is actually the best way to put it. It's the most literal way to put it. And it goes on to say, and it's useful. It's useful for teaching, it's useful for rebuking, it's useful for correcting, it's useful for training in righteousness. In other words, it's useful to get where it is that we need to go in our life. But you look at that term, all Scripture is God-breathed. The term there, theos, nestos, nestos is a spirit or breath. It's saying this, like right now you're listening to God-breathed words, the words you hear coming out with my breath. God says the Bible. Well, that's God-breathed words to you. And knowing that, as I said, laying that cornerstone right now that we want to begin to build upon, not just today, but in the weeks to come, is going to be critical for us. And you ask that question, well, why? Why is it so important? Because without this, we're going to lack the trust factor. Psalm 119 tells us this. As a matter of fact, I'd like you just to read this out loud with me. Would you please? Ready, everybody? All your commands are... And Psalm 119 is talking about the word there. It's talking about the Bible. So in essence, it's saying this. All of your word is what? Yeah, it's trustworthy. Can you trust the Bible? That is the question that I want to get, you know, right out in front of all of us today. In fact, I want to push that question and push it hard. If you ask me why is it so important, it's because every one of our faiths depend upon it. That is, each and every one of us here, our faith is dependent upon the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse number 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we need to remember this, that the starting point of faith isn't ourselves, but it's God's word. That is the seed. That is where faith is going to sprout from. That is where faith is going to originate from. If you say, I don't have any faith in my life, well, I can tell you where you can go and get it. But without the Bible, what you end up with is an existential faith, even an existential Christianity. Now, before your eyes roll back in your head at the very mention of the word, an existential faith, what's that all about? If you ever got any exposure to this in college in philosophy or high school philosophy, or you just, you know, go to Barnes & Noble and hang out in the philosophy section, you know that there's a lot of philosophy that just all comes back to existentialism, which basically you could sum up in the very first verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. It says this, meaninglessness, meaninglessness. All of life is meaninglessness. I'd like to start your day with that. But you may go, hey, that's what I feel like too. Now, Ecclesiastes is going to take you somewhere. It's going to go all of life. If God's not there, basically it just comes back to meaninglessness. Well, existentialism just stops you before it ever gets to God and just says, you know what? If you think about everything in life's meaninglessness, you're born, you go to school, you get a job, you retire, you die, and that's it. What's the point? It's meaninglessness, it's despair, it's problems, it's look at the world and all the problems that are out there. And you may, some of you going like, yeah, I kind of live in that despair myself. So what existentialism says, you're going to have to do one of two things. Either you know, when you figure this out, everything in life's meaningless, so go kill yourself. That's one of the things existentialism said. I mean, hey, you know, just despair, just end it now. Why go through more suffering? But it knew that it's really hard to have a following if everybody's dead, so it came up with another idea. What you need to do is take a leap of faith. And a leap of faith is this. You choose where you think you're going to find meaning in life. You choose what you think is going to bring meaning to you in life. So if you think you're going to find meaning in love, then take the leap of faith. Everything, you know, it's like, who needs reasoning or anything else? You just take a leap of faith after love. Or it could be family, or it could be career. It could be success. It could be materialism. It could be power. It could be whatever it is. It could be sports, you know, whatever it is. But that's, you just take the leap of faith. But it's all because you believe that that's where you are going to find meaning. Everything else is dependent upon it. The problem with that is you don't get to decide. A lot of people today have what we call Christian existentialism. In other words, they would call themselves a Christian, but the reason they call themselves a Christian is because they saw everything's meaningless in life and they've heard other people talk about how good Christianity is. Maybe you saw it in your family, maybe it was a friend of yours, and you go like, you know what, that sounds right. That's what I'm going to go after. And you just took a leap of faith, you know, at Jesus. To which you say, like, what's the problem with that? If you have Christian faith, but you're biblically illiterate, you're in a bad place. And I'm not saying you got to be a Bible scholar. Please don't hear me saying that. But if you're biblically illiterate, what you have, if you want to call it Christian existentialism, or you have a watered down Christianity. And that is nothing to be compared with what it is that God wants us to have. So it's going to come back again to the Bible, the Word. Now, if you're in high school now, and you're going to go to college, you can count on the fact that somebody is going to question the trustworthiness, the credibility of the Bible. If you're in college, or if you've been through college, anybody ever question the credibility of the Bible? Wave at me. I mean, you're like, yeah, I remember when this teacher said this, or the professor, and it's like, you can't believe the Bible because of this and that. Well, that's what we got to ask ourselves. Is it trustworthy? And let me tell you, the Bible's been put to the test in every imaginable way. Most of the time it's put to the test. It's put to the test with hostility intended with the test. In other words, it's setting it up to fail. Now, let's just talk about a couple of those, because they'll all come back around, and when it comes up, you may not know all the answers to the question of the conversation, but I at least want you to feel comfortable about being in the conversation. Because whereas you don't have all the answers now, you know that there's a place where you can get the answers and come back and keep that conversation going again. If you're getting ready to go to school or, you know, in school right now, I want you to be prepared. I want you to have this confidence that comes knowing how it's been tested and how it's come out with that. So, one of the ways the Bible was tested, of course, was through history, through archaeology. In my graduate program, I was required to take a test of biblical archaeology. It was not a theology class, but about halfway through it, I began to believe in purgatory. I mean, pictures of dirt piles and things like that, and I'm just like, you got to be kidding me. Now, I know some of you out there wonder how in the world I ever graduated. Some of you out there wonder if I ever graduated, though. I know, at the same point, so. One of the things that stuck with me from the class, though, just because it so cracked me up, I guess it stuck with me, was the Hittites. Now, the first time I heard the Hittites, I thought, that sounds like Old Testament mafia to me. Hittites, yeah. But in the 19th century, everybody goes like, the Bible can't be true because it talks about the Hittites and there are no Hittites. We've never found anything, you know, that substantiates the Hittites. Again, until the 19th century. But today, you know what we have? We have over 10,000 Hittite tablets, writings of the Hittites. We can go to the capital of the Hittites, of where it's at. We know exactly where that's at. And though some archaeologists, some historians ridiculed the Bible, most of the time because the Bible is just so far ahead of where they were at, Middle Eastern archaeologists today take the Bible as their field guide to what they have. Another way the Bible is tested, and we'll put just a little bit more into this one, because maybe it's the way the Bible gets tested in the greatest way. Maybe it's the biggest pushback against the Bible even today. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Bible's tested by what? Yeah, science. Now, the Bible isn't written as a scientific textbook. It wasn't written as a book on biology. It wasn't, you know, on astrophysics. It wasn't written that way. But at the same time, everything the Bible has to say about science, the question is, can you trust it? Can you count it? Is it trustworthy there? Now, I do think this one book kind of summed up the testing. There's a book, middle 1800s, and it's titled, The 51 Incontrovertible Proofs. I love that. Incontrovertible. Incontrovertible proofs that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. Now, the Bible's scientifically inaccurate, what does that mean? It means you can't trust it, right? Because it's, you know, it's not accurate that way. Well, fast forward to today. And if you were to open today the 51 incontrovertible proofs, scientific proofs that the Bible isn't true or is inaccurate, how many of those scientific incontrovertible proofs are true today. Yeah, you can count them on all the fingers I'm holding up right now. Zero. Everything that they said, science has proved, well, that those weren't scientific facts at all. And again, a lot of times the Bible is just way ahead of science, and people haven't taken the time to, you know, think about that. God put it this way to Adam. He said, Adam, I want you to discover and unlock the secrets of the universe. Really, that's what science is all about. And that's what God wants us to continue to go back to and just look at what it is that he's given, all these things that has his fingerprints over that. If you go to Paris, you'll probably go to the Louvre. I hope you'll go to the Louvre. Because the Louvre is noted as one of the world's greatest what? Art galleries, right? I mean, incredible works of art that are there. But you may not know that the Louvre is also noted as a library. Anybody know that? Yeah, it's true. Louvre, and you know, it's just a huge library. The Louvre has one section in its library for science books, special science books, obsolete science books. Do you know how many obsolete science books there are in the Louvre today? Well, they rather than volumes, they put them in measurements. The Louvre has 3.5 miles worth of obsolete science books that you can read. Can you tell me what an obsolete science book is good for? Basically, yeah, absolutely nothing, right? I mean, that's a lot because it comes and goes, it changes all the time. You know what? There's not even one obsolete Bible yet. If you had to go toe-to-toe that way. I said a lot of times the Bible is just ahead of science. For centuries, man believed it was scientific fact that the earth was what? Yeah, flat, for sure. I mean, way into the modern times, right? But way back, 1,000 years before Jesus, the Bible said it is God who sits above the circle of the earth. It was a scientific fact, 1,000 years after Jesus lived, that there were 1,025 stars because they'd counted them. Not 1,024, not 1,026, 1,025 stars. But the Bible said 1,000 years before that, the stars cannot be what? Yeah, you can't count the stars. And today, how many stars do we know there are? Lots, right? Because we're continuing to discover more and more and more stars that are out there. Medicine is based on science. At least that's what doctors want to tell us. So, in medicine, they knew that, you know, the science said that if you got sick, well, it was a problem that was in your body and it was in your blood. So if you had a sickness in you, the way to get rid of the sickness was to do what? Yeah, you got to bleed a person. Sometimes they use leeches, sometimes they would cut a person, but you got to get that bad blood out in order to get better. How many here know that our first president, George Washington, was actually killed by physicians because they bled him to death? Yeah, you know, somebody out there, it's like, yeah, it's true. You know, poor George. You know, hey, not better yet. Let's cut him some more. Still not better. We'll get some more blood out. Get it out until, well, when you get all the blood out, what happens? Yeah, that's a problem, right? In the very first books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, God told us this, that the life of the flesh is in what? It's in your blood. One of the reasons that the blood drives are so important here is because the life of the flesh is in the blood. You give a gift of life when you give blood. Our next blood drive here is in December. I hope everybody will give the gift of life because it's the only way a person can live that's in need of blood that way. I don't know if you know or not, we're one of the great, you know, we're one of the leading blood donors in the state of Wisconsin. But it just kind of takes us back to these truths of God's word. Sometimes the Bible is described in different ways, and one of the ways it's been described is an anvil. And it's, the Bible is an anvil because it's worn out so many hammers, and you can think of it in, like, you know, scientific proofs that all of a sudden, you know, come by the wayside and discover, well, I guess that's not true after all. Now, again, the Bible wasn't written as a book of science, But in everything that it has to say about that, it's trustworthy. And I know that's got a lot of arms and legs to it, and we want to maybe carry on some conversation afterwards. Another way the Bible's been put to the test was through the unity of the Bible, the non-contradictoriness. Or you could put this, if you're taking notes, what are the odds? What are the odds that 40 different individuals over 1,600 years on three different continents in three different languages, including hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, would be able to put this book together and be without contradiction? What are the odds? I think you call them incalculable. Each of those authors, inspired by God, adding another aspect to God's story, coming at it and bringing together this full picture that we have today that way. Do you know the Bible was put to the test by Jesus? It's true. Here's what he said in conclusion, John chapter 10. He says, we know that what the scripture says is true forever. That's what Jesus said about the Bible. Now, I don't know if in Jesus' day it was as controversial as it was, as it is today, because in Jesus' day there'd be a lot of things way more controversial, right? I don't know if Noah and the ark was controversial in Jesus' day. I don't know if Adam and Eve were controversial in Jesus' day. I don't know if Jonah and the whale was a controversy in Jesus' day. People walk around and say, I don't think, you know, how could a person be swallowed by a whale and be 3 days and then, you know, spit out and land? You know, who can believe something like that? I don't know if Sodom and Gomorrah were controversial in Jesus' day. Just don't know that. I mean, with Jesus there was way more controversy that he would, you know, that he had going on there. He just raised somebody from the dead again. What do you think about that? You know, that can't happen. Well, there he is, right? But Jesus might have known that in our day, all these things would be controversial. I mean, what, you know, who could believe that God parted the Red Sea and a nation walked through it? In Adam and Eve, in Noah and the ark. But do you know that Jesus spoke specifically to every one of the most controversial things, almost like putting it out there saying, hey, I've tried it, tested it, proved it, and you can take my word for it. You can take it to the bank. One of the ways that if you have, and I hope you will, test the Bible, it's through your life. Nothing has been more life-changing or had a greater life-changing impact for the good on people's lives in the world than the Bible has. We love sharing stories about that. Last night, in fact, when Margaret was baptized, you know, just listening to her story, I'm going like, that's just a fantastic story. And I thought, we got to share that today, so that's exactly what we're going to do. Let me just share with you Margaret's story.
My name is Margaret Sullivan, and my life before Christ was, on paper, it looked perfect. I had the perfect, successful husband who earned a lot of money. We had the house and the cars and everything you really would ever want. And there was always something missing, though. There was no depth, no meaning. We were definitely going through the motions. 2008, my daughter was born with what appeared to be special needs. My dad, who I was very close with, died, and my husband left for another woman and her children. And I found myself with nothing. My life was ripped out from underneath me and torn to shreds right in front of my face, and I had nothing to hold on to. My sister-in-law insisted that I come to a class called Divorce Care at her church, and I thought her church at the time was a kooky church. I was raised in a loving Christian home, but I never knew anything about having a relationship with Christ. I never knew what that could do for me. Through all this, I was significantly underweight, clinically depressed, alone, feeling hopeless, and trying to raise a one-year-old and four-year-old by myself. And so about a year after taking the class, I remember vividly just falling to my knees in my living room and just telling God that I accept you in my life and in my heart and that I can't do this without you. My life with Christ doesn't mean I don't still have problems and struggles, because I do, for sure. But it means that I have something to hold on to. I have his hope and his love, and he gives me purpose and he gives me meaning, and he is all I need. Before, I was defined by my things, and now I'm defined by him. I'm getting baptized to show the world that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and even though there's struggles and heartache, he is my constant. He is always, always there for me, and I want everyone to know that.
Margaret, I think, is in back right there. Will you stand up, Margaret? Right over there. Will you say thanks to her? Margaret will be hanging out in the coffee shop afterwards if you just want to chat with her. Now, did you mean to say this is a cookie church? Not cookie, but cookie? That's all. Cookie. Jesus said these words, and I want you to look at the bottom right now, John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you know you can find those words in most secular universities today? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Which, it's a true statement, but I want you to see it's an incomplete statement, because it's coming from what Jesus previously said. Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth. In other words, if you want to know the truth that's going to set you free, then you got to abide in my word. You got to get to know what's in this, because what's in this is for you. Can we sum up today's talk in a sentence? It'd be this. The word. It's trustworthy, and it's life-changing. Now, life change is kind of like a springboard. That's where we're going next week. We'll talk about how is this life changing. But you can trust the Bible. And when it gets put to the test, let it get put to the test. And those are conversations, again, that we can have with people. Most people will say, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions, or people that have never read the Bible. You don't want to be in that group of people. Because whereas I said 2 Timothy 3:16 is going to be our cornerstone that we're going to build from, there's an overarching statement that we gave last week that I want each person to just kind of carry with you or carry through and from this series. It's that no one can read the Bible for you. If I could, I would. But no one can take the Bible in for you, which is why it's so important that we do that. One of the geniuses behind what we're doing right now in the Word Adventure, the 50 essential Old Testament passages that we've got, these are on our website too, in case you don't have a bookmark, is, as I said, you may not be a Bible scholar, but there's no excuse for being a Bible illiterate. And by you just reading with us, joining in this, you're going to let the Word come into your life. Now, if you haven't started yet, no problem. The 5 days to catch up, you'll be able to do that, and you'll be able to finish this plan with us. It's a very important plan. Again, get the big picture of the Old Testament that way. Now, the other thing, and Pastor Rob, you know, challenged us with it, but I just want to bring it up again, was this idea of being in a group. I just want you to ask yourself a question, this. Why do you think I want you in a group? Or you could put it this way, why does Pastor Guy want me to get into a group? Why do you think I want you in a group? Do you think Pastor Guy wants me in a group because he doesn't think I have enough things to do in my life? You know, I'm just sitting around and I need something to do. Or do you think this? Pastor Guy wants me to be in a group so that I can look stupid in front of other people. Well, that works. No. It wouldn't be any of those things. The reason we encourage you to be in a group, certainly not for us to get any statistical ticks off you, but because Jesus said that our faith is not going to be lived out individually in isolation, but in fact in community. If you'll get into a group, you're going to discover a couple things. Other people are learning things from the Bible at the same time you're learning things from the Bible. And other people have questions, just like you have questions, even about what was read. But coming together and talking about it, you're going to go away encouraged, some with knowing other people have questions just like you do, and some getting some answers that you wouldn't have gotten had you not come together in that group together. I hope everybody will get into a group and that you'll get into a group this week. And I know that sounds, you know, kind of bizarre, right? Everybody should get in a group, but I think that everybody here, if you get in a group, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be better for it, which is why I want you to get into a group. If you can't find one on here, at least come on Wednesday nights and come into the, you know, the group sessions that we have here. But take a look again. Fill it out. Drop it in the way. Let the Word begin to do with the Word what God wants to do in your life through the Word. Read it. Rub shoulders with others that are as well. Can I pray for you? Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word. Through the Word, we can find faith. Some people are looking for you. They're looking for faith right now. May they walk out with the assurance that that can be found. And it's going to come through the Bible. And if we can help them, help us to make those connections as soon as we can. As we move ahead in this Bible reading plan, help us, Lord, with the understanding, I don't need to know everything to learn something. And there's something for me to learn here. And I also pray that everybody here will experience what community is, and they'll do so by being in a group of other people that are willing just to say, I want to learn too. Doesn't matter where you're at in your faith journey, but I can learn from you and I can learn with you. And so I'm going to do that which is even uncomfortable. I'm going to keep listening to you, Father. Speak to us through your Word. We pray in the name of Jesus, and everybody in agreement said, amen. Amen.